Well, good morning. It is a joy to be here. I've been looking forward to this opportunity to be in the revival meeting. When Brother Aaron called me and gave me the invitation, I said, yes, I definitely want to be able to come. And it's good to see familiar faces, and it's always a blessing. Some of you look like you've aged a little bit since I've been here. I know, I need to look in the mirror, right? I've aged quite a bit myself. It reminds me of the little girl who was sitting in her granddaddy's lap, and she had been in Sunday school that morning and learned about creation, and she looked up at her granddad and said, Granddaddy, did God make you? And he said, well, yes, sweetheart, God did make me, but many, many years ago, a long time ago. And she nodded her head, and then she said, well, did God make me? He said, yes, but just a short time ago. It hadn't been very long. God made you. And she thought on that a moment. She said, God's getting better at it, isn't he? I don't think that's quite right. But anyway, it's good to be back in Pearl and to see so many of you. And thank you, Brother Aaron, for the invitation. Let me make a couple of comments about the revival. You can be finding Luke chapter 22, if you would, in your Bibles. Luke chapter 22. I realize that revival meetings, in some circles, are a thing of the past. They just don't do them anymore. And they have their reasons, I'm sure. But I realize that revival is the key to keeping, in my opinion, keeping God's people refreshed and renewed and pressing forward. Because, see, that goes against the human flesh. Our human nature is to sit and do nothing. Or our human nature, our human flesh, lures us to go against God and against what we need to do spiritually. And so you've got the natural tendencies to do nothing or go the wrong direction. And if you don't keep the spiritual part warm and vigorous and fresh, you're going to either sit or drift the wrong direction. And so we need those times of reviving, refreshing, renewal, whatever. And I realize, and I'm sure that you do, that revivals are not specifically for reaching the lost people. Reaching lost people is a result of a church having revival. That's the result. Then transgressors will hear that way. So revival is geared towards us as the church and what God wants to do in us. And I appreciate Brother George's honesty as he studied the Ezekiel, the dry bones, and said, you know, that seems to be a picture of us. And God needs to breathe life back into us. And I trust that during this week, God will do that in your heart. And would you pray that he do it in mine? That's my desire. Now, here's what I wanted to say, and I'll get into the message. There are three things I'm going to ask you to do. Because these three things, if you don't heed me, will hinder and stop revival this week. All right? If you want to hinder revival, if you want to... what's the name of the guy who wrote, Leonard Ravenhill, who wrote the book, Why Revival Tarries? Here's three reasons why revival tarries. It doesn't come from his book, but it's the same point. Number one, you depend upon someone else for revival. If you depend upon someone else for revival, revival will be hindered. And what do you mean by that? Because we have the tendency sometimes to think of somebody else needs this more than I do. If you depend on someone else, you'll not have a revival. Number two, if you defend yourself or your sin, you will hinder revival. If you defend, we have a tendency again to check out everybody else's failures. And we don't recognize our own. And if you defend your own sin or you defend yourself, you'll hinder revival. And then thirdly, if you disobey the Holy Spirit, you'll hinder the revival. If you disobey, when God the Spirit speaks to you and wants you to do something, when he puts his finger, when he whispers a truth into your life and into your mind, if you disobey that and say no, you'll hinder the revival. So let's ask God to help us not to do these three things, rather do the opposite. We want revival to come to our own heart. And I'm going to ask God to do a work in my life, just like I'm asking Him to do one in yours. And we'll say, Lord, we won't defend anything. We'll be honest. When You speak, we'll listen and obey. So let's pray and ask God to do that for us, and then we'll read our text this morning. Father, we need revival. And I say that we corporately, not because I know anybody specific life here in this place today. I don't know any specific thing about them. I just know what the tendency is. Our human flesh. This world that we live in. The enemy that attacks. And we need You to do something special in our hearts and our lives this week. Lord, we're not going to depend upon anyone else. We're not going to defend our errors. We're not going to disobey You. I'm committing right now that, Lord, I want You to revive my heart. And help me to be honest when You point out what in my life needs to change. And God, may I be obedient as You speak. And as we all do that, send a wonderful revival, a refreshing, a renewal in our hearts and our lives and in this place. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 22. If you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the text. If you're able to do that, out of respect to the Word of God. Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin reading with verse 39. And He, that is Jesus, came out and went as He was wont to the Mount of Olives. And His disciples also followed Him. And when He was at the place, He said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and He kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when He rose up from prayer and was come to His disciples, He found them sleeping for sorrow. And He said to them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. May God bless the reading of His word to our hearts. You may be seated. Thank you. If you were to be in Jerusalem at this time that Jesus lived, east of Jerusalem is a small mountain called the Mount of Olives. It rises some 300 feet above the city. It's a limestone ridge about a mile in length. And on the western side of that mountain is a garden. We know it from the Bible as Gethsemane. The name means oil press, probably referring to the olive trees that were in that garden. It's a different garden than what we might be used to. It's primary shrubs and those olive trees. And it's a walled garden at the time that Jesus would have been there. And it's to this garden that Jesus goes prior to His arrest and His crucifixion. You remember, don't you, the time He had just left the upper room. In that upper room, He had explained to them the Last Supper, what we call the communion service. He told them about the betrayal, and He told them that He would be crucified. It was a troubling time for the disciples. They're upset about the information that He shared, and they're amazed at the things He's talking about. And Jesus leaves that upper room, and He makes His way down Mount Zion, crosses the brook Kidron. It's a murky, dark little brook that in a few hours would literally flow red because of the blood sacrifices that were offered on the top of the mount. And they would flow into that brook of the Kidron, and it would look red on those days. It was the Day of Atonement. Jesus enters that garden. The King James word is as he was wont. W-O-N-T. It means as he often did. As he'd often done, he entered that garden. And with him is Peter, James, and John. And your Bible tells you that when they reached the place, this place must have been a common place for them. So much so that that's why Judas knew he would find Jesus there. And he would show up in just a little while. Jesus turns to Peter, James, and John and says, "Stay here and pray. I'm going to go a little further." And he goes into the privacy of prayer. And he talks to his Heavenly Father. If you will, as you think with me, picture that scene. It's late. It's in the dark. Peter, James, and John are over a little ways. And they're praying, at least in the beginning. And Jesus isolates himself, a little privacy, a little social distancing. No, it's not social, it's spiritual distancing. And he prays. It's the battleground. What I want you to understand with me this morning is that what took place in that Garden of Gethsemane was not getting ready for the battle. It was the spiritual battle. So no, the battle on Calvary would be the spiritual battle. Calvary would be evidence that Jesus had won the spiritual victory. Because the real spiritual battle took place on his knees in that garden when he said, "Lord, Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. I don't want to have to go through this. Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There was the battle. Because when he finished that time of prayer, when he stood up and finished that prayer before the soldiers and Judas would arrive, it was already settled. He'd won the battle. The victory had been won. And when he went to Calvary a couple of days later, it would be pure and simple the evidence that he'd won the spiritual battle. Calvary was won in Gethsemane. Verse 42 of our text says that when it speaks of that prayer, Jesus uses the word a cup. That word cup is obviously causing him great concern. It's a metaphor used in Scripture many times. It carries the idea to take into one's being, or what we would probably like better, to experience fully. In the Old Testament, the word cup was used to refer to God's judgment, the cup of God's fiery judgment. Psalm 75, verse 8, "God is the judge. There is a cup in the hand of the Lord. It is full of mixture, and he pours it out. All the wicked of the earth shall drink of it." Isaiah 51, 17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling." Jeremiah 25 talks about the cup of fury. And if you go into the New Testament, in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus himself asked James and John, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of?" Remember that question? Can you drink of that cup that I drink? He was referring to the cup of the suffering and God's judgment. Look at verse 44 of your text. "And Jesus, being in agony, prayed more earnestly." I want to draw your attention to that word agony. Jesus was 100% man. Amen? He was 100% God. But being 100% man, he felt fatigue. He felt hunger. He felt thirst. He wept. He mourned. He smiled. I believe he laughed. I believe he understood every part of human emotion because he was 100% man. Yet he never, ever sinned. 100% man, but never sinned. Someone said it this way: "He was like us. He knew our infirmities, but he never knew our iniquities." But this cup is causing Jesus so much anguish, so much agony, that he prayed for its removal 3 times. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless. And I want you to spend a little time with me this morning thinking about why Jesus was so repulsed, why he so dreaded this cup that he would ask God to remove it from him. I suggest there are 3 explanations why this was the case. Number one, I think Jesus saw in that cup, a bitter cup, emotional sorrow that would come as a result of the people that he knew that he was around. See, I believe Jesus saw when he looked into that cup, he said, I see being deserted and I see those followers leaving me, departing. He knew he was going to be forsaken by everyone, every friend he had. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that if Jesus is a 100% man, he was a people person. Read the scriptures, read the gospels. What do you find? He spent time with people. In fact, one of the attacks against him was, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They called him a glutton and a wine bibber. Those weren't accurate at all. But the common people knew him and responded to him and heard him gladly. Parents brought their children. Remember? They bring their young children to him. And the disciples tried to rebuke them and said, keep those kids away from the master. And he rebuked them. He said, let them. You allow those children to come to me. What's your point, Brother Danny? Jesus wanted to have a relationship with people. He wanted to know them. We sing it this way. What a friend we have in Jesus. He wanted to have relationship with all people. But the closer he got to the cross, the more rejection he experienced. Read the Gospels. Why did that happen? Because he began to give messages like, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. That wasn't real good for building a crowd. They began to leave. They were hard sayings, they said. This is a hard saying when you talk about leaving family to follow the Lord. He began to talk about how Jesus had to be first, to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. And as these teachings became harder and harder, they began to leave. They left in such droves and such numbers that you remember Jesus turned to his disciples and said, will you also go away? Peter got one thing right. He didn't always get things right, but he got this right. To where shall we go? You have the words of life. We're going to stay here. But they didn't. He got down to the 12. Maybe I should say he got down to the 11. Because Judas betrays him. And then we find in this garden, it's down to 3. And you give it a few hours, and there'll be no one standing with him. Jesus told them that was going to happen. They denied it, but that did happen. And Jesus looks into this cup that he's going to have to drink of, and he says, it breaks my heart. The people that I love and that I've taught and I've trained and I've performed miracles and I've met their needs and I've shared their burdens and they're going to leave me. They're going to desert me. In fact, they won't just depart. They'll despise him. Isaiah 53 prophesied that. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The New Testament says it this way. He came unto his own and his own received him not. Rejected. They're going to leave and they're going to despise me. They're going to turn their back on me. Reject. Have you ever felt rejection? It hurts. Rejection doesn't hurt from someone who doesn't know you, or you don't know them, but those who you know, those whom you love, what pain. Imagine how the Creator must have felt to be rejected by His own creation and betrayed by even one of them, chosen by Himself, and they would neglect Him and reject Him and sell Him, betray Him for the price of a slave. See, Jesus saw loneliness in that cup. Knew that He would be deserted and despised. He'd be arrested and tried and tortured and crucified all alone. Even while hanging on the cross, He would look to heaven and say, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus saw isolation and loneliness in that cup. And He said, Lord, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours. It's the second thing I saw about that cup. It was a bitter cup because of pain. Physical suffering. As we read the text, we know that He's going to face crucifixion, and that we'll deal with that suffering in a moment. But there was suffering that happened even before. In verse 44 of our text, Jesus is in agony, and He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat were as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It would be Dr. Luke who would talk about this. Dr. Luke, the writer of this gospel, informs us that Jesus was under such pressure and agony that He sweated blood drops, clots of blood. I don't even believe that's possible. According to the medical field, it is possible. There's a condition called hematidrosis, where the capillaries around your sweat pores become fragile and they leak blood into your sweat, if you will. It's not a common thing. It's fairly rare. But there are documented cases. And the doctors tell us that it happens under extreme stress or shock to someone's system. So here is the sinless Son of God who's facing a choice. I remind you, He did not have to go to the cross. No one could make Him. He didn't have to do so. The Bible tells us He could call the 12 legions of angels to come and to rescue Him. But He didn't. He chose to drink that cup. And He was in such anguish as the pores leaked that blood and oozed from His face and His head. Can you imagine His appearance that night? His face caked with blood, His beard soaked, and there's plenty more blood to come. Here was the stress of what He knew was coming. But that pain, that physical suffering, was not just from stress. It wasn't Him just making something up in His mind. He would be facing pain inflicted by the soldiers. He recoiled at the extreme pain that He would experience. No one likes, at least no one of normal mind, likes and enjoys pain. If I'm going to have surgery, I want anesthesia. In fact, if my head hurts hard enough, I want to take a pain medication, right? Jesus would go through the most severe physical suffering that the Romans could dish out, and He would do it without the benefit of any anesthesia or any pain medication. And these soldiers dished out plenty of pain. Jesus looks into that cup and He knows that there'll be that crown of thorns that would puncture His scalp. He'd be tied to a post and His bare back would feel the ripping of the cat of nine tails, ripping the flesh off His back until it was just an ugly mess of bleeding tissue. There'd be the hands that would pluck the beard from His face. And the rod that would be used to beat Him while blindfolded, while they laughed and mocked at Him. And then, of course, those nails would be driven to His hands and His feet, and He'd hang on a rugged cross for some 6 hours while His lungs filled up with so much fluid He could no longer breathe. He saw a horrible and painful death, one as severe as the cruel Romans could make it. And He didn't want to go through that. Let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine. But may I stop and say that those first two reasons are not the real reasons. They can be reasoning from my mind or from a human mind. But the problem with that is there have been others who've been despised and deserted. Jesus is not the only one. There have been others who suffered with stress. There even were many that had been crucified. Two others the day that Jesus was crucified. But no one had drunk of this cup. So what makes it different? What's the real reason it was a bitter cup? I suggest to you, you want to advance that for me, please? My point, there it goes. It was a bitter cup because of the price, the punishment. There would be spiritual separation. It wasn't the physical suffering. It wasn't the emotional stress. It was this right here, a spiritual separation. No one had ever drunk or could drink of this cup. Jesus looked into this cup and he saw the pollution of our sin. Now, you know with me, right? Jesus is the only sinless individual to ever live, right? He was not born with a sinful nature. He never committed a sin. The only sinless individual to ever live. Tempted as we are, Hebrews 4:15. Tempted just like we're tempted, because he's 100% human. He's flesh. He was tempted just like we were, yet without sin. His soul was never soiled by sin. He never allowed one polluted word to leave his lips. He never let one lewd stare come from his eye. His soul was as pure and clean as the new fallen snow. Never, ever had he done anything close to sin. But inside that cup, Jesus saw the billions of sins of the billions of people who would live on earth. And he realized he would bear those sins. They would be placed on his body. Here's what Peter said. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The prophet Isaiah predicted that in Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. More than that, though. It wasn't just that my sin and your sin were placed on Jesus. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. And I don't know that I can explain it to its fullest. But here's what it says. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You hear that? It wasn't just my sin hung on him like a backpack. He became my sin. He became sin for us. He did not become a sinner. He became our sin. When he said, let this cup pass from me, it was the anguish of a pure soul who knew no sin, facing the prospect of being made sin. Being so identified with sin that he would become the object of the Father's loathing. He suffered the pollution of sin as if he'd actually committed every sin we've ever done. Let me see if I can explain it in these simple terms. Jesus looked into that cup and he saw my sin and he saw yours, and he was repulsed by the sight. He was a sinless man, but he was also God, and so he understood sin. He had seen sin turn angels into demons. He'd seen sin take humans and turn us into living like animals. Sin had wrecked paradise, destroyed families, ruined lives. And he didn't just drink or take a sip of that cup. He was immersed into the entire sins of that whole world. Do this object lesson with me. Think of the worst sin you've ever committed. The worst sin you've ever committed. Jesus became that for you. Now, if you might be sitting here thinking, well, there are a whole lot worse sins than the worst one I've committed. Okay, think of the worst sins ever that anybody could commit. What would it be? Murder, rape, child abuse, witchcraft, blasphemy, whatever you choose. And Jesus became that sin. The sinless, pure, holy one of God became that. The punishment was not just the pollution of that sin. It's what the penalty would be. You know what the Bible says, right? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus had to face and pay the penalty of the sins of the entire world and all of my sin personally. God Himself handed out the punishment on Jesus. Paul said in Romans 8:32, He that spared not His Son, but delivered Him up. God the Father didn't spare His own Son. He delivered Him up for us. Isaiah 53:4, He was stricken and smitten of God. Verse 10, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. We know this phrase, Jesus paid our hell. He paid for our sin, so we wouldn't have to. We all understand that, at least I hope that you do. For all people, for all time. But it wasn't just the physical suffering that day on the cross. There was the spiritual consequence of our sin. He was separated from the Father. And we hear Him on that cross in the darkness as the sun refuses to shine. And as God the Father has turned His face away from His own Son. And you hear Jesus, the Son of God, the second one of the Holy Trinity, say, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And for the first time ever, the Trinity somehow is separated. I can't explain that. But there Jesus is. Sin. My sin. In that moment, the hounds of hell were baying for His blood. The Father turns His face, and the heart that could endure no more sin broke. And Jesus lowered His head, and He died. He'd paid it all. No sin ever goes unpunished. Jesus has already paid. He's already been punished for every sin. You have no reason to be punished for it. If you'll just accept what He's done for you, He paid it all. Jesus saw all of this in the cup. And then here comes Judas. Judas with the soldiers to arrest Jesus. And Peter whips out his sword. Don't you love Peter? Takes a swing and gets one of the servant's ears. And Jesus turns to him and says in John 18:11, The cup which My Father has given Me, shall I not drink it? Peter, stop what you're doing. I've already got this settled. I prayed for God to remove the cup. And He said, no. I said, His will be done. Nevertheless, Thy will be done. So I'm going to drink of this cup. I'm supposed to drink it. Put your sword up. It's not necessary. And drink it he did. As bitter as it was, he drank it every bit, all the way to the final dregs. So, preacher, how do you know that? Because he said, it is finished. He had drunk the cup. Why did I preach this today? It's not actually a new message in the sense that we all know that Jesus died. There are two or three reasons I want you to recognize this with me. You're going to have to help me here. I don't think this. There we go. Number one, I preach this message so that we all would revere and reverence and honor our Savior. I want you today to understand what Jesus did for you. So, but Danny, I've been a Christian. That's not my point. I want you to just think what Jesus has done for you. Honor Him. Oh, what a Savior we have, who would go through what He went through in that garden and on that cross so I wouldn't have to. Get a glimpse of the Savior. Let me give you another reason. You're going to have to, there we go. I want you to recognize your sin. See, here's our tendency. My sin's not as bad as someone else's. Or we, as I was discussing with John earlier today, or we approach things like this. Well, it was just a mistake. I made a bad judgment. A bad decision. No, it's sin. And the consequences of sin put my Lord on the cross. My sin is awful. Oh, what a cost. I want us to acknowledge our sin. It's not just some little thing. Look what it cost Jesus. So my sins are, I got saved many years ago. My sins under the blood. What about yesterday? What about last week? Recognize how awful the sin is. And then give me one more. And how you're going to respond. How are you going to respond with your soul? I'm an Andy Griffith fan from way back. Anybody else? Okay. You remember the episode with Andy goes into the service station and Gomer had fallen asleep and there were some old rags. They were kind of smoking a little bit there. And he wakes Gomer up and Andy pours some dirt or whatever on the fire, or smoke, it wasn't really the flame, and puts it out. And Gomer says, in only Gomer Pyle fashion, "You saved my life." And so he began, do you remember what he did? He began to go around town, tell everybody how Andy had burst through this flaming blood, all that, and saved his life. And he began to do everything he could for Andy. Cut his wood, you know, cutting wood. And he'd taken Opie out skating and fishing. And Andy would say, "Okay, we're even. We're even. That's good enough. We're even. Thank you." No. And here was his phrase: "Little enough for the man who saved my life." He said, "I'm going to do this the rest of your life. Little enough for the man who saved my life." What about the one who gave me eternal life? What's he worth? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. But Danny, I don't understand how this begins revival. Your heart and your commitment and your future is all hinged upon what Jesus did for you. Oh, what a price He paid. And my sin matters. And I don't need to gloss over it today. I need to acknowledge it, admit it, repent of it, and ask God to cleanse my heart again. And because of what He's done on Calvary's cross for me and what He did in that garden when He drank that cup, He demands my life. He deserves my life. I don't have to do something. I want to do it because of what He did for me. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to read the Bible. I don't have to pray. I want to do these things. Why do I want to? Because of what He's done for me. This story, and I'm finished. Years ago, a little boy's sister needed a blood transfusion. The old preacher told the story. He said this little girl had the same disease that her brother had had, the brother some 2 years earlier. The doctors had tried to cure her of this disease, but her only chance was a transfusion from someone who had overcome the disease. They would have the antibodies, if you would. These children had the same blood type, and so the son, the brother, was the ideal donor. And so the doctor and the parents approached the little boy and said, "Would you be willing to give your blood to your sister so she can be well?" The little boy hesitated. You could see in his mind him trying to sort through this. His lips began to quiver a little bit. And then he smiled and said, "Yes, for my sister, yes." So he was placed in the hospital, and the little girl, of course, was already there, and not a word was spoken. They brought the needles in, inserted it, the blood began to flow through the tube. And when the ordeal was all over, the little voice with a shaky voice looked up at his doctor and he said, "Doctor, when do I die?" "When do you die?" And then the doctor realized this boy thought his hesitation, his lip quivering, was all to the thought that he understood that when he gave his blood, he'd be giving up his life. He'd die. And in that brief moment, he made a great decision. He'd die for her. Obviously, he didn't have to die. Just took a little blood. But our condition's far more serious. It requires not just blood. It required his life. And he drank it for you and for me. So my question is to you today, since He died for you, will you live for Him? It was a bitter cup He drank. We get the pleasant cup, forgiveness and eternal life. He's worthy of our service. Heavenly Father, I realize I probably shared very little new with this congregation today. But I know I needed to be reminded. Sometimes we get to thinking we're a little better than we are. And we need to be reminded of our sinfulness. Even though our sins may not be as vile and horrible as what many might would do in this world, my sin cost Jesus so much. The emotional stress, the physical suffering, but most importantly, the spiritual separation. And today, Lord, maybe I need to respond and come and acknowledge there's a sin in my life even now that I need to repent of and find forgiveness. Maybe today I need to come and just say, "Lord, I love You and I honor You and worship You for what You did for me." Maybe I need to come today and say, "Lord, because of all that You've done and the price You've paid, I recommit myself to serve You with joy and thanksgiving like never before. Little enough for the man who gave me eternal life." Help us to respond as we ought today. In Jesus' name. Let's stand, please, as we sing a verse of invitation.